Good morning, everybody. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. My wife, Inga Lil, and I are wonderful members of this congregation. I'm very pleased whenever Pastor Tommy gives me the opportunity to come and share on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. And I'm going to continue along in the text in the Gospel of John, where we've been in on Sunday mornings. But Pastor Brett asked me if I could share just for a little bit about what I do with most of my time, and that is I give attention to a ministry related to online Bible commentary I have and all the aspects related to it. I hadn't really prepared anything, so just before I came up, I just jotted down a quick notes just to give you a brief report of what's going on with Enduring Word. Just to put it very briefly, we're very blessed that God just continues to extend our reach as a ministry, and I just think miraculously, amazingly so. In 2023, people either clicked or tapped on our content to get something, to get a page, more than 140 million times in 2023. That's just remarkable. We're just kind of stunned by that kind of numbers, that the reach God gives us with the ministry. God has also really blessed our project of translating the commentary into other languages. Now we have these languages complete in the New Testament, translating the commentary in the New Testament: Spanish, Arabic, Chinese, German, Portuguese, and Farsi. And almost complete, probably just within a few months, will be Russian and Italian. So praise the Lord for that. And then finally, because I want to keep this very brief, just to say there is going to be an Enduring Word Study Bible published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. It'll come out maybe at the end of this year, maybe the beginning of next year. They really haven't given me any kind of firm production thing. I'm a little nervous about it. I'm always kind of a worst case scenario guy. So I just think, all right, well, what if they publish it and it doesn't sell? That's all right. I like that. But so maybe we could sell a few here when it comes out, but that's not going to be enough to move the needle much. But again, I don't know. It'll be a while until it comes out, but I'll keep you posted on that. We're continuing on this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. So if you would, please turn to John chapter 14. We're going to begin at verse 15. But I want you to set the scene in your mind here, please. Jesus is gathered together with his disciples in a place called the Upper Room. If you go to Jerusalem today, because this happened in Jerusalem, they'll take you to a place that they call the Upper Room, but the actual building dates back to Crusader times. Maybe it was built upon the site of the original Upper Room, maybe not. I kind of suspect not, but who really knows? But Jesus was in an upper room with his disciples. It was evening. The room is lit with oil lamps that are set around everywhere. And Jesus is pouring out his heart to his disciples because Jesus knows that night he will be betrayed and arrested. That night he will be taken before both religious and secular officials to be tried. And within 24 hours, his body is going to be laid in a tomb. And as Jesus speaks to his disciples, it's at a special occasion. It's a meal that's celebrating Passover together with them. It's a very sober moment, considering that Jesus is about to be arrested and sent to the cross. But Jesus also, in this conversation, and may I say this was an extended conversation. Do you realize that the few hours that Jesus spent with his disciples in the upper room are so carefully recorded by John the Apostle that we have five chapters in the Gospel of John given to these few hours in the upper room? Chapters 13 through 17, if I counted right, that's five chapters. In a gospel that's only by chapter count, only 21 chapters long, nearly a quarter of all the content is given to these few hours in the upper room. And part of it, why it's so important, is because Jesus dropped a bomb on the disciples earlier in his discourse. And the bomb was this: I'm leaving you. The disciples hadn't really comprehended that Jesus had, you could say, dropped hints along the way. But now he said it so plainly, so clearly, and they began to understand, you're leaving us. And Jesus prepared them for what he was going to do in leaving them and going to the cross. And he spoke these words to them. So I want you to understand just sort of the weight, maybe some of the tension in the room, as Jesus explained to them that he was leaving them. Now, there is a question that some people have, and I don't blame people for thinking up this question. They say, wait a minute, how could John so meticulously and accurately record this extended conversation that Jesus had with his disciples? He didn't write it down the next day. How could he remember it so reliably? And I would say there's two answers to that question, and they're both true. Neither one cancels out the other. First of all, there's a simple element of divine calling to remembrance, divine inspiration in this. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would call to mind what he had said to his disciples. And so there's part of that here. There's just a true element of that. But then there's also this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples was so impactful upon them that I think if you were to ask John the Apostle, how could you remember this, that he'd look you in the eye and reply, and he'd say, I will never forget what Jesus said to us that night. So I think there was both a divine element and a very human element involved in this. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at here, and it's taking us several weeks to get through this. I mean, this is five chapters, and so it's so dense, it's so layered with meaning that we can't rush through it. So we're taking it piece by piece, and the piece we're going to look at right now starts at verse 15 in John chapter 14, and it's going to end at verse 24. And in this, I want to show you three things. I want to show you a promise, I want to show you a truth, and I want to show you a revelation. I think we see those three things in the words Jesus spoke to his disciples in the section we're going to cover now this morning. So John chapter 14, let me begin reading at verse 15. I'm going to read through verse 17, and we're going to take a look at the promise Jesus gives to his disciples. And I'll just tip my hand to you right now. Here's the promise. Jesus promises that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Right here, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus began this little section by saying to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want you to think about what this meant to the disciples just in that scene right there that evening in the upper room. In the upper room, the evening sort of started, and we saw this in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It started with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And then here he told them what their loving response should be to that they should keep his commandments. Now, keeping the commandments of Jesus, it definitely speaks to our personal morality. You know, do we tell the truth? How we conduct ourselves in our romantic lives, if you want to put it that way. What substances we give ourselves over to, on and on. Yes, it speaks to our morality, but the emphasis was on loving other people as a demonstration of obedience to his commandments. In other words, do you keep the commandments of Jesus? It's very valid to say, all right, well, what's your romantic life like? Is that honoring to God? Absolutely, that's a valid question to say. But I would say this, before asking that, it's do you really love other people? Both are valid, but I would say one comes before the other. You see, Jesus commanded them to wash one another's feet after he had just washed their feet. Jesus commanded them to love one another after the pattern of his love to them. That's in John chapter 13, verse 34. And then in verse 1 of this very same chapter, Jesus commanded them to put their faith in God the Father and in Jesus himself. But friends, keeping the commandments of Jesus is a fair measure of our love for Jesus. You know, it's very easy to think of loving Jesus purely in emotional or sentimental terms. Now, friends, I hope that you have a love for Jesus that touches you emotionally. I hope you sense that. I hope there's times when your heart just says and filled with the feeling, I love Jesus. Look at how much he's done for me. I'm so grateful to him. I'm not putting down for a moment the idea that there is an emotive aspect to our love for Jesus. But it's not rooted in that. It's wonderful when our love for Jesus has sentiment, when it has passion, but it must always be connected to keeping his commands. Friends, you know there's something wrong. If somebody comes here among us and they participate in worship just like Pastor Adam led us so beautifully, and they're just singing so powerfully, Jesus Christ, you're our living hope, and their heart just swells, and they're just this, and they just feel, oh, I just feel so close to Jesus. I just honor him. I worship him so much. They have that experience here, and then they walk out, and Monday through Saturday, they live like the devil. There's just something not right there, right? So I'm not putting down for a moment the importance or the validity of the emotive experience, but it can't end there. It has to translate into keeping his commandments. You see, for the believer, disobedience is not just a failure of performance. It's not just a failure of strength. In some sense, it's a failure of love. When we love God the most, we will obey him the most naturally and joyfully. You know, there's a statement that doesn't really make sense. What do they call that, an oxymoron? The two things don't go together? Here's a statement that doesn't make sense. I really love Jesus. I just don't want him to tell me how to live my life. That doesn't go together, does it? That's a terrible misunderstanding of both Jesus and our love to him. But with this, Jesus also spoke to the source of our obedience. You know, the real source of our obedience isn't fear. It isn't pride. It isn't a desire to earn blessing from God. No, the proper source of obedience for the believer is love. Why do I make sometimes the difficult and sacrificial decisions to obey Jesus? Decisions that sometimes will cost me something. I'll have to say no to myself. I'll have to be excluded from certain aspects of our culture. I'll have to resist the devil. Why are those sacrifices worth it? Because I love him. You know, when you love somebody, it doesn't feel so grievous to make sacrifices for them. And that's why Jesus connects obedience to his commandments to love. So, after saying that in verse 15, then Jesus immediately says in verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. You know, we sense when we're talking about if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. I don't know about you, but I start thinking, oh, I don't keep his commandments as I should. Oh, I don't love him as I should. I start thinking that. And then I think, what? I need help. And Jesus says, great, I've got a helper for you. I'm going to send a helper. Verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. You see, the disciples feared Jesus is abandoning us. When he leaves us, we're not going to know what to do. But Jesus says, no, when I leave you, and this is so powerful, Jesus said to them, when I leave you, you're not going to have less help, you're going to have more help. Isn't that amazing? Now, I know this is counterintuitive. I maybe wouldn't believe this unless the Bible tells me it, but the Bible does tell me this, that when Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit as they were at Pentecost and beyond, they had more help from God than they had when Jesus was right there in his physical presence. Now, it's a little counterintuitive because I kind of think there could be nothing greater than having Jesus right there in his physical presence. But Jesus says, no, it's even greater to have the Holy Spirit in all of my people, all around the earth, at all times. You see, Jesus understood that his disciples, and I think he meant those who were with them in the room right that night, but then he also meant all of his disciples, those across the centuries, you and me. Jesus understood that we would need God's presence and God's power in order to keep his commandments. And God the Son promised to pray to God the Father and ask for the giving of God the Holy Spirit to the believer to accomplish this. By the way, isn't this wonderful how it's just one of the examples of how the idea of the Trinity is woven into the fabric of the New Testament? God the Son asks God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit. It's just beautiful how it presents it so naturally. And what's he going to do? He's going to pray and he'll send, verse 16 says, another helper. Now that word is translated helper. It's also translated that way in the ESV and the New American Standard. In the NIV translation and the New Living Translation, it's translated advocate, but it just simply means, as you would expect, someone who's called alongside to help. It could refer to an advisor, to a legal defender, a mediator, an intercessor, somebody who just comes alongside and helps you. That's the idea. But I think even more interesting in this phrase, another helper, is not so much the word helper, though that's important, but it's the word another. You see, because, and look, friends, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm really not. I just know how to read the people who are. Apparently, in the biblical Greek language, there's two different words that could be used for another. One means another of a different kind, and the other word means another of a same kind. Jesus very deliberately used the word here, another of a same kind. The help that he sends, the help that the Holy Spirit brings, it's not different help than what Jesus brought. It's the same kind of help. Jesus will be there and working his heart, his will, in and through the work of the Holy Spirit in each believer. He's going to show forth the nature of Jesus. You know, this corrects sometimes a misunderstanding that people have about God's work through the persons of the Trinity. Sometimes people think of God the Father. Well, okay, he's kind of the stern one, you know, the mean one. And then you have God the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, he's the nice one. He's the one who's the loving one. And then you have God the Holy Spirit. Well, he's kind of the crazy one. And you know, he fills people and makes them do all kinds of crazy things. Do you see what a weird understanding that is of the Trinity? No, Jesus said, I perfectly represent God the Father. And then he said of the Holy Spirit will perfectly represent me. We see this glorious continuity between the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. It gets even better. Look at it here in verse 16. He also says not only that this other helper, another of the same kind, would be given, but verse 16 says that he may abide with you forever. Now, by the way, don't miss a couple things. Jesus deliberately used in verse 16 a personal pronoun, he, indicating that he said he instead of it. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not just an abstract force or power. And that this person of the Holy Spirit may abide permanently, not temporarily, in the believer. Now, this is important to add because the Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon people in the Old Testament, but first of all, not upon everybody, not upon all believers. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was poured out on certain people for certain jobs at certain times, and at times was withdrawn from people as well, such as King Saul in the Old Testament. But friends, the giving of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant, under the work of Jesus, wasn't going to be like that. He'll be given, and as he says, he'll be given to all God's people, and he will abide in them forever. forever. This is also, as verse 17 says, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot understand or receive the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is holy. He's true. You know, the Spirit of truth is not popular in an age of lies. The Spirit of holiness is not popular in an unholy age. Therefore, the world doesn't know him. Let me just say something very briefly and directly without a lot of explanation, but it's important. When an individual Christian or when a church tries to be like the world, then they're not receiving or walking in the Spirit. If the Spirit is not in step with the world, and a Christian individually or a church collectively is actively patterning itself after the world, then it's not keeping in step with the Spirit. So by contrast, look at what he says at the end of verse 17, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here Jesus spoke of three aspects of the disciples' relationship to the Holy Spirit. You see, in contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should know the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 17, but you know him. In contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should have the Holy Spirit with them. That's what he says in verse 17, for he dwells with you. But then thirdly, in contrast to the world, the disciples of Jesus should have the Holy Spirit in them. You know him, he's with you, and he will be in you. Now, for those 11 disciples, the Holy Spirit was already with them, and he would later be in them. That was fulfilled when Jesus Christ breathed on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this very long, but I need to mention it at least, that in addition to the idea of the Holy Spirit being with the believer, in addition to the Holy Spirit being in the believer, Jesus used a third preposition to describe the relationship of the disciple to the Holy Spirit. And that third preposition is upon. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this is sort of a glorious way to understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and the disciple. He's in, and he is upon the believer. That upon experience is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So here we just see in our first section here, verses 15 through 17, this glorious promise. Jesus said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, starting in verse 18, we have a truth. What's the truth? Well, the truth is that obedience to Jesus shows love to Jesus. It's a theme that Jesus touched on in verse 15, but he's going to go into greater depth now here in verse 18. So let me read verses 18 through 21. We're here in John chapter 14. Again, I just pause because I can't help but think. I can't help but put myself sort of mentally among the disciples in that oil lamp lit room, still kind of in a state of shock because Jesus just told me he's leaving me. And he's kind of trying to explain how it's all going to be good because he's going to send the Spirit, but I'm not quite believing it. And then Jesus says these words, starting at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You see, the disciples feared. When Jesus leaves us, our discipleship program with him is over. We've barely started. Apparently, and I'm no expert on this, but you know Jesus had been with his disciples about 3 years. Their discipleship training program had lasted about 3 years. Apparently, in Judaism at that time, it was normal for a rabbi to train his disciples for a much longer period than 3 years. So they're like, what? It's cutting short. You know, we're just sophomores in your program, Jesus, and now you're leaving us. What's going on with this? But Jesus is assuring them, no, your discipleship program is not over. It's just beginning. It's going to continue through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Now, as you might expect, a favorite preacher of mine, Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, he has a great sermon on this verse. Just on that idea, I will not leave you as orphans. And I'm just kind of compelled to share some of the ways that Charles Spurgeon explained how the followers of Jesus are not like orphans. Okay, ready? Well, first of all, technically, an orphan has parents who are dead. But the Spirit shows us that Jesus is alive. He's not leaving us as orphans. And secondly, an orphan is left alone, but the Spirit draws us close to God's presence. Number three, an orphan has lost their provider, but the Spirit provides all things for the believers. Number four, an orphan is left without instruction, but the Spirit teaches us all things. And then number five, an orphan has no defender, but Spurgeon said the Spirit is the protector of the believer. How beautifully, it's true, we're not left as orphans. In fact, Jesus says in verse 18, I will come to you. Now, what's interesting is he's repeating an idea that he mentioned previously in verse 3. In John chapter 14, verse 3, he said, I'll come to you. And now he's repeating it again. There's a lot of repetition in this because Jesus had to break through their shock, their disbelief. And this was a very broad promise. I'll come to you. It was fulfilled in his resurrection. It was fulfilled in the sending of his Spirit. And it will be ultimately fulfilled in the promise of his bodily return to the earth. And then Jesus says in verse 19, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, friends, this was true in one sense, that when Jesus rose from the dead, for the most part, he only revealed himself to his own disciples. Not exclusively. There were other people who saw Jesus alive after his death. But Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he didn't walk into Pilate's praetorium and say, how do you like me now? Which would have been awesome if he would have done that. But he didn't do that. No, the world wouldn't see him. In a sense, this was fulfilled in his resurrection. But it's true also when he ascended to heaven. Jesus would reveal himself to the disciples in a real and powerful way after his departure. They would see him in a greater way than even seeing him with physical sight. Now, friends, here we are almost 2,000 years later after when Jesus spoke these words. And there's something to us because we're so far removed by the generations that we just think there wouldn't be anything more glorious than seeing Jesus in his physical body. There wouldn't be anything more glorious than being present with those disciples on that night in that oil lamp lit room. But friends, Jesus tells us that there is something more glorious. Check this out. The Apostle Paul later wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Listen to these words carefully. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And Paul was saying that in a positive way. In other words, there was something more compelling about knowing Jesus by the Spirit than even knowing him in the flesh. And I know that's counterintuitive for us. We can hardly believe it, but it's what the Bible tells to us. You will see me. And then he adds upon there another additional promise. It's so glorious. He said that in verse 19. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. The disciples would not only see Jesus by the Spirit, they would also continue to live in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. Their dependence upon Jesus would not end when Jesus ascended to heaven. No, it would continue in greater measure through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then if that's not enough, he adds on in verse 20. You will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Through the Holy Spirit, the disciples would know a life of relationship, a shared life, a union with God the Father, God the Son, and all the disciples. What a beautiful, powerful thing. This union we have with God in and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I've talked to you about a promise, a truth. Now let's end starting at verses 22, and I'm going to read through the end of verse 24. We'll talk about a revelation. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot. By the way, I got to mention that. That's sort of interesting, isn't it? This Judas, who apparently is the disciple who's also called Thaddeus in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 3. People would go by more than one name. They would have a nickname or whatever. But it's just funny here how John bends over backwards to tell us, not Iscariot. Now, there's a sense in which it's not even necessary. Because earlier in this discourse, back in chapter 13, verse 30, he told us that Judas, the Iscariot Judas, that he already left the room. So if we've been paying attention, we already know, oh, if he mentions Judas, it's not that one. But John wants to make sure, I want not Iscariot, not that guy. Again, back to verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Judas here, not Iscariot, asked an excellent question. How is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see, the idea of manifest here is to reveal, to make plain. And it wasn't immediately apparent to the disciples how in his departure, Jesus would reveal himself to his disciples and not to the world at large. And here's how Jesus explains it. He says, I'm going to answer you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Jesus is going to answer Judas by repeating themes from previous verses. Jesus is going to be revealed to and revealed among the disciples. How? Through their love, through the obedience, and through their union with the Father and the Son. This is how Jesus is manifest. Through the disciples' love, obedience, and union with the Father. I think this is a remarkable thing about this love. This love that Jesus spoke about in verse 23 is personal. Notice he says, if anyone loves me. Friends, that's personal. That's individual. You know, I hope that in this room, we're a whole collection of people who love Jesus. But it could be fairly asked of each individual here. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Do you love him? This love, number one, is personal. But second, this love has a reverent regard for the teaching of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now, I think it's so fascinating that Jesus didn't use the terminology, obey my word, even though it largely means the same thing, doesn't it there? But not exactly. Because keeping his word includes the idea of obeying God's word, of course. But it also means to love the word, to guard the word, to cherish the word of God. Friends, that's a mark of loving Jesus. And then thirdly, when there's love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus, there's something like the presence of God evident. Jesus says in verse 23, where there's love for me and the keeping of my word, then we will come to him and make our home with him. Don't you want God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ? And I'm not excluding the Holy Spirit. You can say the Holy Spirit as well. But don't you want them to live with you? Then what's the doorway to that? Jesus simply says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then finally, in verse 24, Jesus emphasized that the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is emphasizing his total reliance upon and submission to God the Father. I'm equal with God the Father. He said that repeatedly. But he also says, I rely upon the Father. I've submitted myself to him. Friends, that's the glorious revelation that Jesus gives. How does Jesus live among his disciples? He lives among his disciples when his disciples love him and keep his word. That's when Jesus is living among his disciples. And I'm not trying to say, well, he's moving out, he's moving in, he's moving out. Oh, you disobeyed him, he's moved out. No, that's not the idea at all. But his living in the believer is manifested. It can be seen when they love him and keep his word. So let me just conclude with this, and I almost feel guilty. This is such a beautiful, powerful passage. But really, it's only fair for us to take it in sections, as we have been doing. But in these section of verses, we see a promise, and we need the promise. We need to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's the most important prayer you can say today. Lord, you said you would send the Holy Spirit. I want to receive the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Number two, we need the truth. Here's the truth, that our love for Jesus in some measure is seen in our obedience to him. And then we also need the revelation. And what's the revelation? That the presence of God is seen in our love for Jesus and our obedience to his word. Father in heaven, we need these things. We need the promise, we need the truth, we need the revelation. Would you please, Lord God, fill us with your Spirit so that we can be guided into a deeper, more significant love for Jesus, a deeper, more significant keeping of his word. And through that, Lord, that the world may know that Jesus Christ, that God the Father is among us. They would see it, Lord. Father, I'm so grateful that I pray for a congregation where these things are not absent. But Lord, we want them to be more and more. So would you work in our lives to receive these things and be filled with them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand for a final song of worship. And the prayer team will be up front if you'd like to come forward for prayer.
Through every battle, through every heartbreak, through every circumstance, I believe that you are my fortress, that you are my portion, that you are my hiding place. I believe you are the way, that you the light. Every blessing, through every promise, through every breath I take, I believe that you are perfect. provider, you are protector, you are the one I love. I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are. I believe you are. I believe you are. It's a new horizon. I'm set on you. And you need me here today. The mercies that I knew, all my fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay alone when I'm here with you. It's a new horizon, and I'm set on you. And you need me here today, the mercies that I knew. All the fears and doubts, they can all come to, because they can't stay alone. But I believe you are the way, the truth, the life. I believe you are the way, the truth. The way, the truth,
yes,
the light, I believe.
Father, we believe that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning. May it fall on good soil. May it grow deeply within us. God, may it bear much fruit. We love you. We honor you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, church.